Good morning. Hope you're doing well. It's good to see you. Don't know if you've ever had the experience of asking the question why and being given the answer because I told you so. Maybe that was this morning. I don't know. You had a question for your professor. I doubt that that's what they said. But as we begin our journey in the spiritual theme this year that Dr. Jones has chosen to reflect God, I'd like to ask the question that really should naturally arise. Why think about this theme? To put it a bit more bluntly, what's the big deal? Why should we take time this year to devote ourselves to this theme? I think there are many good answers to that legitimate question, but I'd like to try to answer it in just one way this morning. I'd like us to think together about the reality that reflecting God has everything to do with the Bible's plot, with its story. When we zoom out and use the wide-angle lens on Scripture, what we discover is that God created us and then recreated us to reflect Him. And I think that by understanding this theme in a larger context of the Bible's story, that it will provide a framework, the storyline, if you will, for our journey together that Dr. Jones will lead us in this year through the theme. So I'd like you to turn to two passages. We'll start in one and then quickly move to the other and then actually back to the first. The first is Ephesians 5:1, which is our theme verse. And the second is the first chapter of our scriptures, Genesis 1. When you consider this theme in terms of Scripture's story, three big ideas rise to the surface. Here's the first. The theme, reflect God, reminds us of our purpose. Reflecting God reminds us of our purpose. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." As Dr. Jones, I think, mentioned in chapel last Wednesday or Tuesday, be imitators of God. Mimic Him. And look back at chapter 4, verse 24, where it says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is a recreation going on there. We'll come back to that. But let's turn to the first chapter in our Bibles, Genesis 1. You know this context as well as any. This is in the beginning. The first four words of our Bibles are crucial. In the beginning, God. That's where it all starts. And in this beginning, He spoke the world into existence through His powerful words, and then He pronounced it good. Day after day after day, He saw that it was good. And the culmination of this creation on the sixth day was His creation of man. As one author put it, imitation starts with God, who went digging in the mud to make a mirror. So look with me at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." You see the idea of rule there. "And over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. We see that our sexuality, our masculinity, our femininity, the relationship that we have as men and women, the relationships we have as human beings, is part of this image. And verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it." We see this idea of cultivating the earth. of creating, being sub-creators in the image of our God, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. What is the image of God? We tend to define ourselves in terms of what we do or what we like. You might say, Eric, tell me about yourself, and I could answer in these ways. I was a history major. I cheer for the Chicago Cubs. You say, that tells me a lot about you. I work at Bob Jones University. You know that. I really like chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. And there are many other ways that I could answer that question, but God doesn't fundamentally answer the question of who we are in terms of what we do or what we like. He declared us to be His image bearers. He declared our identity and then said, live out that identity. What we like and what we do need to be subsets of who we are. This flies in the face of a lot of contemporary thinking. There was a famous French existentialist philosopher in the mid-20th century named Sartre, Jean-Paul Sartre. And he said, existence precedes essence. In other words, we evolved, we came into being, and then we figured out who we were, who we wanted to be. But we all know it doesn't work that way. He used the illustration of a paper cutter. I'll use the illustration of a smartphone. Some of you have it in your hands. All right? You don't create, you don't bring something like this into existence, and then the designer, the architect comes along and decides, I wonder what we could do with this. No, there's a design, there's an idea in mind. The essence comes before the existence, and then the manufacturer brings it into being. And that's what God did with us. He has this master plan. He's got this perfect idea of how we can bring Him glory and have His joy. And He formulated that in eternity past. And then He brought us into existence to live out that essence. We are God's likeness. You say, what's the image of God? Well, we are the image of God. We were made to be like Him and to represent Him. Theologians have spilled a lot of ink about this concept, but I think it's far-reaching. We are God's likeness in our entire person, in our soul, the immaterial part of us, in our human faculties that distinguish us from the animal kingdom, in our moral virtues, such as knowledge and righteousness and holiness, in our bodies. God does not have a body, but He's represented Himself through our bodies. And of course, in our eternal destination, we aren't from eternity past, but we certainly have an eternity future just as God. We were created in God's image to reflect Him, to actively imitate Him. That's what our theme is all about. God gave us, He brought us into being, He put us in this garden, and He conceived that we would go out and we would cultivate the earth and we would spread His glory all over the land as the waters cover the sea. Would we go out and reflect His image? We would relate to Him in true fellowship. We would have love toward one another and serve one another. We would rule with humility and courage and truthfulness. We would create in ways that pointed to our Creator. But God didn't make us to be robots. The choice to represent God in faithful ways is ours. God purposed us to be image bearers, but we have to realize, to bring to fruition that purpose by the way we live. And that leads us to our second big idea. The theme, reflect God, not only reminds us of our original purpose, but secondly, it identifies our fundamental problem. When we think about this theme this year, it should remind us what our fundamental problem is. I want to be clear, as you know, the image of God has not been lost in us, and that is a very important concept, particularly in the bioethics of our day. Genesis 9:6 says, "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Okay, that's Genesis 9. That's post-fall in Genesis 3. We still are God's image bearers. And that's very important. But the image, as we see in Scripture, as we know ourselves, and really as we look around, if we're honest with one another, is disfigured. It's distorted. As Aslan said to Prince Caspian, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." The fall changed everything. Our status of being in Adam but apart from Christ, that doesn't mean we're a non-person. It doesn't mean we're a non-bearer of God's image. But what it means is that we are, as one person has said, a false witness and representative. We have not lost the natural image, but the moral ability to fulfill its destiny. That is very important. We have not lost God's image naturally, but we've lost the moral ability to fulfill its destiny. God, of course, had a master plan, but as we read our Old Testaments especially, we see failure after failure after failure. Israel had this calling, according to Exodus 19:6, to obey God's voice and thereby be a kingdom of priests, to spread the fame, the goodness, the truth of the one God. But in fact, Israel not only failed in its calling, but it followed after the nations. And these nations, as Jeremiah puts it in chapter 10 of his prophecy, are worship. They worship lifeless pieces of wood and metal that are stupid, that are without knowledge. And in worshiping lifeless objects like that, those worshipers become as the objects they worship, without life. Instead of truly reflecting God's glory, we have decided to go after our own glory and invest ourselves in idols, and actually we become like those lifeless idols. This presents a profound problem. And that profound problem, if I can have a little bit of a lighter aside for a second here, reminds me of Saturday morning this past weekend. My wife Cherith took our three daughters out shopping, which left 4-year-old Ezra and me alone in the house. So we found some manly things to do. We straightened up the garage. We practiced soccer. We played superheroes. Ezra, of course, wanted to be Superman, and he got first choice. And since I have some leftover Red Lightning paraphernalia from Gold Rush days last year, I became Flash. So after donning our makeshift superhero gear, we went to his bedroom, which was the Tassel Trail superhero headquarters, and we tuned in on our radio transmitter to get an update on the evil in the world. It was Saturday. It was supposed to be a break for superheroes, just like it's supposed to be a break for the rest of us. But that isn't the message that we got from our transmitter. He sent us several dispatches about the state of evil in the world. There were people stealing from the pantry. There were people being mean to children and taking their candy in the family room. Someone was stealing my books in the study. That was really bad. So Ezra and I, Superman and I, set off to fight for truth and goodness and freedom by apprehending these bad guys throughout our house. Don't plan on seeing that footage on Facebook. It really was an enjoyable time. I thoroughly enjoyed those few minutes we spent doing this. But the problem is, when you zoom back out to real life, that isn't how it works, is it? We cannot simply contain evil or isolate evil or rehabilitate evil. Self-centered pride and our God-defaming idolatry, it not only permeates the globe, it's not only all around us, it's in us. It flows through us. And even when our words and our behavior seem fine on the surface, our motivation, our mindset are fundamentally corrupt. It wasn't that humanity had lost its creativity or its quest, its proper quest for dominion or its inclination to produce culture or its longing for fellowship. God made us to be relational beings. The problem isn't any of those things primarily. It's that we lack the humble moral virtue necessary to represent and rule and relate to God rightly. We didn't lose the natural image. We lost the moral virtue necessarily to reach its destination. Our basic problem is not that there isn't enough food in the world. It's not a shrinking job market. It's not that some people make more money than other people. It's not that some people don't like us. It's not partisan politics. Fundamentally, our problem is that we are rebels. We are lawbreakers. We are sinners by nature. We came into the world that way. And that means we don't bring God glory. We don't reflect Him as we were purposed to do. And anything or anyone that doesn't fulfill its purpose is damned. God made us for His glory, and we've turned away. As Romans 1 talks about, we changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God made us to enjoy eternal fellowship with Him, and we traded it for artificial autonomy. So to have any hope of fulfilling our divine design, our purpose of reflecting God, we need rescue. We don't need a little help here and there. We don't need just a little bit more money or a little bit more time or a little bit nicer face. We need a Savior. We need a person. We need a servant king who would come and not only show us the way, but make sure we would arrive at its destination. And so the third big idea, the third way that Scripture's narrative really helps us understand our theme for the year is this. The theme of Reflect God not only reminds us of our original purpose, it not only identifies our fundamental problem, it points us to a person. It points us to Jesus Christ. The call to reflect God fixes our gaze, first of all, on Christ Himself, because He is the perfect image of the Father. And so I'd encourage us this year, as we think about reflecting God, our first impulse should be to think about Jesus Christ, because He's God's image. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. Verses 1 and 2 talk about how God spoke in many ways, at many times, intermittently, throughout the ages, but in this age, but now, He has spoken to us by a Son. And that Son is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. I love the prologue to John's Gospel. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched His tent right among ours. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." What kind of glory is that? What kind of awesomeness is that? Well, it's this kind of glory. It's full of grace and truth. He is the only begotten God, the only begotten Son, and he declared, he exegeted the Father, verse 18. Jesus came to earth to give living color to these communicable attributes, these perfections of God, these moral virtues that he destined us to imitate him in. We can, we should look to Christ, not only because he is God, and he is and ever will be, but also because he's the true man who showed us the way. As a human being, he perfectly resembled the Father. He lived by faith-filled obedience. He depended on the Spirit. He got up early in the morning and prayed. He withstood temptation, probably greater temptation than any of us could ever face because we give in too early. He obeyed to this point, to death on a cross. Jesus showed us the way. He is the perfect image. And also that this call to reflect God points us to a person, not only by fixing our gaze on Jesus, but extending from that by directing us to our destination, which is conformity to his image. You know this verse well, Romans 8:29. It comes after one of the more familiar verses in all Scripture, Romans 8:28. God's orchestrating all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, that they should be conformed, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a family resemblance there. Brothers, sisters that look like the Savior. That's our destiny. We were not only created in Adam, but now also recreated in Christ to reflect God. Francis Schaeffer once said, "The Christian life is a restoration to what I am meant to be. As a Christian, I become who I was intended to be as God's image bearer." That's why Colossians 3:10 says that we have put on the new man, the new humanity in Christ, which is renewed in knowledge. It's that moral knowledge that's being renewed, recreated in us, so that we can rule and we can relate rightly and we can go out and create culture for God's glory. Cultivate the earth, subdue it, declare his glory. And so we come back to Ephesians 4 and 5. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Ephesians 4:24. That's what we have to bring ourselves back to day after day after day. I get up in the morning. What do I have to do? What do I like? How do I feel? Those are not insignificant questions, but they aren't the most important one. It's not what life's all about. Fundamentally, we get up in the morning and remind ourselves, I was created to reflect God. I'm a sinner by nature, but praise God, I have a Savior, and I am being recreated by his Spirit to reflect his likeness. He intends for us to try to imitate his character, his moral virtue, his perfections, imperfect as we are. This is what it means to be Christ's disciples, to be his followers. And so Paul says that the thinking of the world, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, which I think we'll cover more in the coming days, the thinking of this world is totally antithetical to what we have learned of Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The theme reflect God points us to a person. And finally, this idea that our theme points us to a person should remind us that we need grace. It drives us to grace, which is God's enablement in Christ. God has given to us stated means by which he plans to give us grace if we will make use of them in faith. He's told us, you can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's told us, come to the throne of grace for mercy and help in time of need. My son is there. He's your great high priest. He's told us that he's brought us together in a church to edify one another, to have communion one with another, to have fellowship, to edify one another through the use of our spiritual gifts, to be convicted and shaped and changed through the preaching of his word. God intends to give us grace, but we aren't going to get it if we don't look to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. As we look into the mirror, as we reflect on Scripture and the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. My friends, we have a wonderful opportunity this year to think on this theme. And one of the best reasons to do so is because it has everything to do with the storyline of Scripture, for why we were created and what's wrong with us and the world around us, and what God is doing, not only to justify us, which is so crucial, but also to remake us in his Son's image. Takeaways, I hope we'll do at least these two things. I hope you will embrace this project of renewal into Christ-likeness. God uses our imperfect, faith-filled efforts to accomplish his goodwill. Will you embrace this project of renewal? Will you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, as Dr. Jones talked about yesterday? Will you not be defensive? Will you confess your sin and look to Christ in faith every day? That's the way I have to do. Embrace this project of renewal. And above all else, look to Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's already run the race. And he plans to do a good work in you this year. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are you to do this year? You're to reflect God. And God not only purchased your justification at the cross, your forgiveness, he purchased good works for you to do to point people to his glory. What a calling. What an opportunity. Let's travel this road together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us far more than we could ever imagine or ask. We thank you that you have a perfect plan and that no evil, no sin, not even our own, can thwart it. And we know, Lord, that there are going to be so many opportunities on a day-by-day basis this year to turn from sin, to reject the pull of the world, to love you humbly. And so we pray for grace to do that. And as we do that, we pray that it would feed into our relationships, that it would help us to relate to one another in a way that shows Christ, that we would go do things for your glory, not for our own glory. And we'll thank you for how you accomplish this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.